We continue our study through 2 Peter, and we find ourselves once again in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 and 4. And as we look at this, we see that the Apostle Peter has a genuine concern for those to whom he is writing this epistle. He is careful to inform them of God's truth in opposition to the false teachings of which many to whom he was writing were being exposed. And as we work our way through 2 Peter, we'll begin to see more clearly how Peter is trying to alert his listeners to the danger and the threat of false teachers. And it wasn't something that was simply happening then and there in that day. It's happening here and now in our day. In fact, we know from the study of church history that false teachers, that heresy, has been threatening the health of the gospel for millennia. And it's often said that heresy is what strengthens and helps to refine orthodoxy in the church. Because orthodoxy oftentimes is a reaction and a correction of the false teaching and the heretical doctrines that are often promoted in churches to this very day. And so, like a parent who seeks to protect their child from false philosophies that are being promoted in school, Peter is writing, trying to alert, inform, and protect his readers from the false philosophies, the false doctrines that were being promoted in his day and age. We saw from last week in verse 3 how Peter wanted his readers to know and to appreciate how Christ's divine power has granted to them and to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. And what an amazing privilege it is that the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that this Lord would stoop so low as to grant such unworthy rebels all that we need for life and godliness. What a great and awesome privilege. Think of it. What a magnificent gift the exalted Lord gives to such lowly sinners. What is it that He gives? All things. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. All that you need, all that I need in order to attain life in godliness is supplied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His faithful love, He makes sure that we have nothing lacking, that we might honor Him and live to His glory and for our joy. So have you received all things from Christ? Have you received this gift from the Lord, the things that pertain to life and godliness? I mean, ultimately, it ends in glory. It begins here now in this world, and it finds its consummation, its fulfillment in heavenly bliss. And do you know how we receive this glorious blessing? Well, Peter tells us here in verse 3 that it is through the knowledge of Him who called us. He called us to or by His own glory and excellence. And that means that really before we called upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, He effectually called us by His Holy Spirit. We have been called into fellowship with the Son by His own glory and excellence. Christ called us. He opened our eyes to see the dreadfulness of sin, the heinousness of our own evil moral corruption, to recognize the condemnation that hangs over us outside of Christ and the wrath of God that is going to fall upon all who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has opened our eyes to behold the wonder and the beauty and the moral excellence of Jesus Christ in His person and in His work, and we have found Him irresistible. It is by His grace alone and through His power that we have beheld in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we have been transformed by this wonderful experience to which only a true Christian, a true believer, can relate, in which only a true believer can rejoice. So Peter shows us that it is absolutely essential to the Christian life to know God in Christ and to become like Him. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to become more and more like Christ, our elder brother, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So Peter further develops this. If you look in your Bibles at verse 4 here in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he shows that what we know and experience will affect how we live. What we know, what we experience, will affect what we do and how we live. And he says that His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So looking here closely at verse 4, we see three vital truths that really are set before us pretty obviously. First is that of promises granted. Second would be that of nature shared. And then thirdly would be that of corruption escaped. The first is that of promises granted. We've often heard the expression, promises, promises, promises. Well, our God is the God of promise. Jesus Christ is the Lord of promise. He is the great promise. He is our blessed hope. But the opening of verse 4, as we look at this, it can be a bit tricky since it's part of a longer sentence that began in verse 3. And so here at the opening of verse 4, it's in the middle of a thought, leaving us wondering, what is the antecedent of the words by which He has granted to us? And the nearest antecedent is in verse 3, seen in the words, by His own glory and excellence. So it is from the source of His own glory and excellence that He grants to us His precious and very great promises. Now just think of Christ's own glory and excellence as His personal bank account from which He writes several checks. Suppose He owns the entire bank. It wouldn't be Bank of America. It might be Bank of the Universe. Or better yet, Bank of His Own Glory and Excellence. His Own Glory and Excellence Bank. And Christ writes personal checks and He gives or grants them to us. And these checks are not small or petty amounts. They're, we could say, billions of dollars. These checks are His precious and very great promises. We could call them promissory notes. Today, you probably knew it's Charles Spurgeon's birthday. He was born on June 19th 1834. So he turns 188, a little older than some people who have a birthday today. And he published a work in 1888, and it was entitled Faith's Checkbook, Being Precious Promises Arranged for Daily Use with Brief Experimental Comments. We've had that for sale in our book room. I don't know if we have any more, but we'll try to get some more. But in the preface, he writes, "A promise from God may be very instructively compared to a check payable to order. It is given to the believer with the view of bestowing upon him some good things. It is not meant that he should read it over comfortably and then be done with it. No, he is to treat the promise as a reality, as a man treats a check. He is to take the promise and endorse it with his own name by personally receiving it as true. He is by faith to accept it as his own. He sets his seal that God is true and true as to this particular word of promise. He goes further and he believes that he has the blessing in having the sure promise of it, and therefore he puts his name to it to testify the receipt of this blessing. And this done, he must believingly present the promise to the Lord as a man presents a check at the counter of the bank. He must plead it by prayer, expecting to have it fulfilled. If he has come to heaven's bank at the right date, he will receive the promised amount at once. But meanwhile, he may count the promise as money, for the bank is sure to pay when the due time arrives." Christ has granted to us these precious and very great promises. And someone once said that God's promises are virtually obligations he imposes upon himself. Someone said they're like stars. The darker the night, the brighter they sparkle and shine. And the first promise that we find in Scripture is God's covenant promise in Genesis 3:15. Where God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is addressed in our confession of faith in chapter 7, paragraph 3, mentioning the covenant of grace. It says, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman." And God later made promises to our forefathers. He made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the tribes of Israel. Joshua 21:45 says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." And in 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul tells us, referring to Christ, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." In Christ, all God's promises are good, but some are better, according to Hebrews 8:6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since they," or "it is enacted on better promises." Brethren, the new covenant is enacted on better promises. God has written his law in our hearts, and this covenant cannot, will not be broken. And if you are under the new covenant, you are a member of the kingdom, you are God's child, and you will never be removed. You have God's promise on that. So we do find many promises set forth in Scripture, What kind of promises is Peter referring to? The promises he is writing about, he describes them as precious and very great. This might be another example of what we refer to as a hendiades, three Greek words, hen meaning one, dia, through, and dies meaning two, one through two. One thought, one concept is communicated through two words. We talked about last week how we often say nice and warm. We mean one concept by those two words. And often it is that the second word really helps to qualify and define the first word. So when we say nice and warm, it's the warmness that makes it nice. And looking how Peter, he uses a whole batch. I'm trying to remember, it was like 27 different examples of these couplets, hendiades, in 2 Peter. And here we see precious and very great as an example. Very great is what makes them precious. And if you look at the word here, very precious and very great promises, this noun is a very rare noun. It is used only twice in the New Testament, and both times in 2 Peter. Scott Hafman writes, "This use of the rare terminology for promise in verse 4 points forward to its striking repetition in chapter 3, verse 13. Its only other use in the New Testament as that which neatly brackets the whole letter." So this would be an inclusio where promise and promise are the two bookends of this letter. Chapter 3, verse 13, uses the same word. Here Peter says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens, for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." It's according to God's promise, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness and only righteousness will dwell. You recognize and realize that a new heaven and a new earth is on its way. And I trust that you are destined for that new heaven and that new earth, because there is only one other destiny, and that is hell. And we have this as a promise. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, Peter says, we're waiting for this, and it's according to the promise. We're holding on to that promise. We're leaning on that promise. We're standing on that promise, and we are waiting for it to be fulfilled. Scott Hafman continues, as the counterpart to 3:13, the referent of the promises in chapter 1, verse 4, is to what God, through Christ, intends to do eschatologically, as summarized in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. It's an eschatological text. Specifically, the promises refer to the cosmic divine judgment of the coming day at the end of the age. 2 Peter 3:12. So these precious and very great promises, they refer explicitly to the reality and consequences of Christ's second coming, not his first. Okay? So it's not a backward looking of a promise that had been given and maybe had been fulfilled, but it is forward looking. All right? We are awaiting its fulfillment in the future. And this is further confirmed by the corresponding eschatological context of the promise of his coming in chapter 3, verse 4 and 9. So when we hear about the promises of God, I mean in general, We hear of the promises of God. We usually might think of His covenant promise, or the promises of the covenant, or the many promises of comfort. But Peter, you see, has in mind God's promise of divine judgment at the end of the age. It's eschatological in context. These are the promises that are precious and very great. And we can take them to the bank. So, having seen the promises granted, the second vital truth is the nature shared. Our text says here that He has granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So this is the intended outcome of these promises. And Peter's focus here is not so much on the promises themselves, but on the benefits that come from them. Through these promises, we receive benefits, and the benefits are that we become partakers, as the text says, of the divine nature. I know what some of you are thinking when you hear those words, becoming partakers of the divine nature. Wait a minute. And we realize that whatever these words mean, they cannot mean that we become God, that in some kind of ontological way we take on the very properties of deity and we become maybe little gods. No, it can't mean that. And Dick Lucas in his commentary says we must preserve the awesome distance, and we can include distinction, between the Creator God and everything else. To say that we are God or become God would be a shocking misinterpretation of Peter. So, we don't want to go there. The divine nature here is not to be taken in the sense of God's essential being or in light of His essence or substance. Rather, this nature is best understood to be action-determined character. Character, or character expressed in actions. Quoting from Scott Haifman again, he writes, "The point of verse 4 is not that one may share in or be one with God's essence or being per se. The point is not ontological. What God promises in verse 4 is that His people may become fellow participants with one another in God's character as expressed in His eschatological acts of deliverance on their behalf at the end of history." So, the vital truth here focuses on nature shared rather than nature partaken. And it is not God's essential nature that is being spoken here, that we take on His properties in that ontological sense, but it is that of His character, the nature of His character that we reflect in our character. The Puritan Thomas Manton says, "By the divine nature is not meant here the essence of God, but His communicable attributes or excellencies, or such divine properties as can be imparted to the creature, and these not considered in their absolute perfection, but as they are agreeable to our present state and capacity." It suggests that this involves the renewed image in those who are God's people. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, we read, Paul writes, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And then Stephen Dubey, in his book, God in Himself, he writes, the communicable attributes are analogically predicated of God and creatures. The thing signified by a given attribute is principally and originally in God and participatively and with a degree of diminution in creatures. So in God, its essence, we share in terms of our of His character and those character qualities that are reflected in us. So promises granted, nature shared, and it brings us thirdly and finally to corruption escaped. The text here reads, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The King James and New King James put it like this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The New American Standard says, by lust. So those believers who will become participants, sharing in the moral character of divine nature, they're the ones who have escaped the corruption that is in the world. Escaping corruption in the world is a metaphor to conversion. When you were converted, that's when you began to escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And this corruption, this word corruption, it is like a moral cancer that permeates the entire human race, destroying body and soul. In Genesis 6:5, we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Genesis 6:12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So that time before Noah and the flood, God saw that all of civilization, all of humanity, it was corrupt. It was morally rotten through. And when we look at what Peter is saying about escaping the corruption, it was similar to that corruption in the days of Noah, which is very much like the days of today. There's nothing new under the sun. And if you look here at our text, Peter mentions corruption that is in the world. And when he uses that word world, he is speaking here of that God-opposing world system. We can think of world depravity, sinful desire. This is the world that John describes for us in 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17, where he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world and its desires is passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world, this worldly system, works in conjunction with the flesh and the devil. It is this ungodly trinity that works together for the destruction of our souls. John Gill says the world is not the corruption and depravity of earthly nature, which is never escaped by any nor gotten rid of so long as the saints are here in the world, but it's the corrupt manners of the world, or those corruptions and vices which are prevalent in the world and are under the power and dominion of which the world lies. And we know that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world. and he blinds the minds of unbelievers that they cannot behold the truth of the gospel. I mean, when you think about it, unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sin by total depravity, total corruption, total inability. They are incapable of believing God. But when the gospel and the truth is exposed to them, the God of this world is blinding their minds. He is the one who takes away the seed that is planted or sown upon the path so it cannot get into the heart and they could be saved. The world is a threat to your soul. It is corrupt. And it is ungodly. It is depraved. And we see this in 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." We see it in James 1, verse 27. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." We see it again in James 4:4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And you can see the options that we have. It's only two. Either you are a friend of God and an enemy of the world, or you are a friend of the world and an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. And some of you are trying to do that. And you are halting between two opinions. If the Lord is God, serve Him. But if Satan, the god of this world, is your God, serve him. First John 5:19, John writes, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." We know that God is sovereign over all things, and He will bring His elect home, and the hardest heart can be melted like wax. But the evil one, who prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, is seeking to blind the minds and hearts of people who are exposed to the gospel, who hear the truth. And it's very concerning that people can be in church week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and hear the message of the gospel and the call of God to repent and believe, and they turn a deaf ear. They have a blind eye. They have a cold, dead heart. And they are responsible for that. And we don't blame it all on the devil or the world. And everyone will stand before God at that final day to give an answer for their lives. But by God's grace, we have been delivered from the corruption that is in the world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And the good news is, for such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we are not to be overpowered by the world, nor to be enticed or seduced by this corrupt world. Don't get in bed with the world, or you will lose your soul. Rather, we are to escape its corruption, influenced by sinful desire and lust. And how can we do this? How can we escape the corruption that is in the world? by sinful desire. Only by fleeing to Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. He is our righteousness. He is our Lord and Savior. He came into this world to save His people from their sins. And He has fulfilled His mission when He went to the cross, bearing the sin, the guilt, the shame, the corruption upon Himself that is in this world by sinful desire. He took it to the cross. There He laid His life down. By trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness from sin, for pardon, for peace, we are delivered. 1 John 5:5, He says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Do you believe that? I mean, in your heart of hearts, when you think of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried, and on the third day He rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. Is that the Jesus you believe in? And do you believe in Him not just up here in your brain, but down here in your heart as well? Do you believe in Him with a belief that trusts in Him, that relies upon Him, that hopes in Him, a belief that is committed to Him? Your allegiance is to Him. That's what John is referring to when he says, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the very second person of the Godhead. He is the infinite God-man. Truly God of truly God, but truly man of truly man. And that hypostatic union, divinity and humanity, in the one person, in the one mediator of Christ. Paul could write in Romans 8:37, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." And in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So I hope that you're here today putting your trust in Christ, repenting from sin, seeking to avoid and resist the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, embracing Christ as your only hope for life in godliness. He is our righteousness. He is our all in all. He who has Christ has everything. No matter what else he may have or lack, he has it all if he has Christ. But without Christ, he has nothing. No matter all that he might have in this world, he is nothing and has nothing without Christ. May Christ make you his this day and forevermore. Let's pray. O great God Almighty, we give praise to you for your word and for Jesus Christ, who is our only hope of salvation. He is our righteousness. By faith in Him, we are justified and we have peace with God. We are righteous with that righteousness of another, Christ Jesus, and we wear that spotless robe with joy. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus our thoughts and minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will be the first love of our lives and the last, that He will be our all in all, that He will be our hope, our strength, our joy. We praise you for your word, for the promises that it gives us, and for the precious and great promises that we await in the new heaven and the new earth that is coming for those who are in Christ. We pray that your word will not return void this day, but accomplish all that you've ordained for it. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. We have the opportunity.